Good morning. Good to see everybody back from Christmas. I hope everybody had a great Christmas and a good New Year. Looking forward to this year, what the Lord's going to do with us. This morning, before we start Daniel chapter 8, I too would like to look at a psalm. If you would open your Bibles or you can just listen as I read, we'll go to Psalm 90. And we're going to read the first six verses. Psalm 90, verses 1 through 6. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn back man into dust and say, return, O children of men. For a thousand years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as I watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, the Almighty, the everlasting God. And as we read in your word, Lord, there is none like you. There are no other gods. You alone are the Almighty, the Everlasting One. You alone are in control. You are in the sovereign God in control of all things. Lord, sometimes we are confused. Sometimes, Lord, we try to take things in our own hands. And in essence, we think we are God. Help us, Lord, to repent of that. Help us, Lord, to know that you are our God. You are in control. Father, help us to come before you on our knees and our faces to the ground as we see your glory and your grace bestowed upon us. Father, as we look into the book of Daniel chapter 8 this morning, we begin to see that sovereignty displayed. And Lord, we can rely upon your promises. You are an awesome God. So Lord, just help us to calm our hearts this morning, open our minds to the Word, that we might see and understand who you are. We ask it all for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Daniel chapter 8. If you can remember back as far as chapter 2, when we began this series, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, and how Daniel was able to interpret that. If you remember that statue that was displayed, the head of gold was Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. And then came the arms and the breast of silver, and the body and the thighs were of bronze. However, if you remember from that our previous studies, there wasn't much told to us about the second and third kingdoms on the statue. But in chapter 8, we're going to see God reveals to Daniel a vision of great detail of these two kingdoms. And once again, we're going to see the sovereignty of our God is on display as He details His plan for human history. You might call this morning a lesson, a history lesson from God. The first part of the chapter is going to be relatively easy to interpret. And that's because history itself confirms it. However, the latter part is kind of a horse of a different color. But as usual, as it begins, Daniel tells us the details leading up to the vision. So let's begin this morning, if you would open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 8. And let's read verses 1 and 2 together. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. I looked in the vision, and it came about while I was looking, that I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Eulai Canal. This is the second vision of Daniel. It happens when? The third year of the king of named Belshazzar, which was approximately 550 B.C. It's 2 years after chapter 7 that you have read, that you studied last week, which precedes the final destruction of Babylon in 539 B.C. by about 11 years. We studied that in chapter 5, if you remember the writing on the wall. The prophecy of Daniel's vision in chapter 8 deals with greater detail than chapter 2 or chapter 7 of the second and the third kingdoms. And here Daniel is shown a vision of just how these two kingdoms will come on the world scene. Also in verses 1 and 2, Daniel is describing to us a vision that he received while he was in Susa. Now, more than likely, Daniel wasn't physically in Susa, but in his vision, he was. Susa, it's interesting, would become the capital city of Persia. It's located about 250 miles east of Babylon in the province of Elam. Now, during the reign of Belshazzar, as far as we know, at least up to this point, Daniel hadn't really been involved much in any of the king's affairs. So why does Daniel see himself there in Susa in this vision? We really don't know. We are not told why. But later in Scripture, after the Medo-Persians had conquered Babylon, a guy by the name of Xerxes built a great palace in Susa. It's the scene, if you remember, in Esther, where Nehemiah served as King Artaxerxes' cupbearer in Nehemiah 1:11. And so Daniel not only sees himself in Susa, but he also sees himself alongside the Eula Canal. Now, this Eula Canal flows from the Eula River, which is about 150 miles north of Susa, to the Tigris River to the south, which is the background now for Daniel's vision. We don't know why he was in Susa. The location is only important as it applies to the background of the vision dealing with the Medo-Persians and the Greek empires. And now Daniel will begin to describe his vision. And in this vision, as in chapter 7, he is shown animals representing different kingdoms. So let's begin by reading verses 3 and 4 as we look into the vision. Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram butting westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue him, to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased and magnified himself. What's he telling us here? He says there was a ram, two horns. The two horns were long, and it was standing beside the canal. However, one of the horns was longer than the other, but it grew up later. And then he says, as he's watching, the ram charges towards what? The west, the north, and the south. And there were no other animals able to stand against it. He virtually did as he pleased, and he became great. Well, as usual, God gives Daniel the interpretation of what it is he's viewing. And in verse 20, he is told, Daniel is told that the ram with the two horns is the kings of Media Persia. The longer horn represented the stronger of the two, which was Persia. They basically were able to destroy anyone they wanted to. They did battle to the west, to the north, and the south, and they were the ones who conquered Babylon in 539 B.C. Their kingdom would reign for almost 200 years, which was also predicted by Isaiah, in Isaiah 45, verses 1 through 7. Daniel was alive during the time when the Medo-Persians conquered Babylon, but he did not live long enough to see the outcome of the Persian rule. And so the vision continues, as now we begin to see another kingdom rise to power. Let's look at verses 5 through 8. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west, over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came up to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in a mighty wrath. And I saw him come beside the ram, and as he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. And so he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. What's he saying here? Suddenly a goat appears. And the goat has, normally a goat has how many horns? Two, right? This goat had one horn conspicuously right between its eyes. Now it's interesting, as I was preparing the lesson, I was going to use the blackboard, and I was trying to find goats and sheep that had the two horns and the one horn. My wife says, "Why are you doing that? This isn't high school." They know what you're talking about. And so I decided, you're right. They know what we're talking about. This goat had one horn. He came from the west. He is very fast. It says, without touching the ground, virtually flying. The goat with the one horn between his eyes comes at the ram with the two horns. He charges him with great rage, attacking furiously, striking the ram and shattering its two horns. And the ram, it says, was powerless to stand. The goat knocked him to the ground, and it trampled him. And the goat, it says, became very great. But at the height of its power, the horn was broken off. And in its place, four prominent horns grew up. And again, God reveals to Daniel who this symbolizes. The goat, in verse 21, the goat is the king of Greece. The horn between its eyes is its first king, which accurately describes the conquest of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, known as one of the greatest generals in world history, rapidly marched his army of 35,000 men across the whole Middle East as far as India. No one preceding him had ever covered as much territory so quickly. And that's why he's pictured in Scripture as not touching the ground, literally flying. It's also depicted of his kingdom, if you remember back last week in chapter 7 of Daniel, as the leopard. He symbolized as a leopard, very swift with four wings. The prediction that the horn of the goat would be broken off at the peak of his power was virtually fulfilled as Alexander, returning from a conquest in India, back to Babylon to celebrate his victories, suddenly came down with a high fever and he died at the age of 33 in 323 B.C. It's interesting, isn't it? 33 years old, he could conquer the world, but he couldn't save himself. Well, after his death, his kingdom was divided among four generals, as was depicted in the vision by the four horns. The first general, Cassander, was given Macedonia and Greece. The second general, Lysimachus, was given Thrace, Bithynia, and most of Asia Minor. The third general, Seleucus, was given Syria, the area east of Syria, including Babylon. And the fourth general, Ptolemy, was given Egypt, probably Palestine and Arabia. It's interesting, during this time also, there was a fifth general that tried to take power, but he was easily defeated, which once again testifies to the accuracy of Daniel's vision. Alexander's kingdom was divided into four, not three, and not five, but four kingdoms. In fact, it's noted that the accuracy of Daniel's vision is so accurate that liberal scholars want to say that it was written after the fact by someone who assumed the name of Daniel. Well, now we begin the more difficult passages. But first, what have we seen thus far? We've seen the Medes and the Persians represented by what? What are the Medes and the Persians represented by? The ram with two horns. Okay. He was defeated by who? By the goat. And that was by what man? Alexander the Great. With the goat representing one horn. Alexander dies. His kingdom is divided into four, represented by the four horns, which comes up from the goat. And then, from among those four horns, comes a little horn. Let's read it in Daniel 8, verses 9 to 12. Out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land, which is the Holy Land. It grew up to the host of heaven, and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn, along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling earth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Daniel sees this little horn coming up in addition to the four prominent horns. This little horn begins to grow in power by advancing towards the south, the east, and the Holy Land. Now you may be thinking right now, this little horn, you read about it last week in Daniel 7, verse 8. But there's a distinct difference between the two. In Daniel 7, the little horn came out of the which kingdom? The fourth empire on the statue, which was yet future. The little horn here comes out of the third kingdom, symbolized by the goat, refers to prophecy which some has already been fulfilled in Daniel's time, but not all of it. He says several things about this little horn. It grew until it reached the host of heaven. Number one, it grew until it reached the host of heaven. What's he talking about here? Well, it's picturesque of the Jewish people. Turn back, if you would, with me to Exodus. Exodus chapter 12. Verse 41. This is Israel's departure from Egypt. It came about at the end of 430 years to the very day that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. The host of the heavens, picturesque of Jewish people. Number two, it threw some of the starry hosts to the earth and trampled on them. Again, speaking of the Jewish people. Genesis 15:5. It says, and he took him outside and said, talking about Abraham, now look toward the heavens and count the stars. If you are able to count them, he said to him, so shall your descendants be. The starry hosts. Number three, it says he set himself up to be as great as the Prince of the Host. In other words, as Christ Himself. Number four, it took away the daily sacrifice from Him. He's actually taken it away, the offerings to God from the Prince. Number five, He says the place of His sanctuary was brought low. This little horn defiled the sanctuary. It brought idols in. It offered up swine on altars. It set up statues to pagan gods. Why? It tells us it was because of the rebellion against God. The host of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it, given over to this little horn. And it prospered in everything that it did. And the truth was thrown down to the ground, it said in verses 8 to 12. The passage that we've just read is considered to be one of the most difficult passages of Daniel. And it has caused several interpretations. The first interpretation was liberal scholars held that Daniel was a forgery, written in the second century after the fact. However, after the find of the Dead Sea Scrolls, in which was found a complete copy of Daniel written hundreds of years prior to that, it proved them wrong. The second interpretation holds that the prophecy had already been fulfilled in the person of Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a ruler of Syria from 175 BC to 164 BC. In general, conservative interpreters agree on number two. However, there is also a third interpretation whose view holds that yes, it was fulfilled historically in the second century, but typically represents the future world ruler of the Great Tribulation before the second coming of Christ. It's supported by the reference in Daniel chapter 8 to the time of the end. I believe the best approach is to accept this as primarily fulfilled prophecy, as Antiochus Epiphanes met the requirements as stated in the passage, but it also mirrors or pictures the times of the end in the future under the final rule of the Antichrist. Antiochus set himself up as God. He is the little horn. The Prince of the Host, making himself very great, Scripture says. He took away their daily sacrifices. He desecrated the temple, using it as a pagan temple. He literally threw truth to the ground. Listen to what it says, 1 Maccabees, chapter 1, verses 44 to 49. Now, Maccabees, as you know, is not Scripture. It's more of a historical account of the times of Israel. He says in 1 Maccabees 1, 44 to 49, He, Antiochus, ordered them to depart from the law of Moses. They were to follow strange customs, to forbid burnt offerings and sacrifices and drink offerings, to profane Sabbaths and feasts, to defile the sanctuary and the priests, to build altars and sacred precincts and shrines for idols, to sacrifice swine and unclean animals, to leave their children uncircumcised, and whoever does not will die. And thousands did die. An attempt to stamp out the Jewish religion, but to no avail. Antiochus took on the name Epiphanes, which means the glorious one. He assumed he was God. Much like what the little horn of Daniel 7 will do during the Great Tribulation. His role is like that of a future world dictator. And it seems as though this little horn has changed right before the eyes of Daniel from a mortal man to an incarnation of Satan himself. The focus, remember the focus on Daniel 8 is on three things. It's on the Jewish people, Jerusalem, and the temple. Three things: Jews, Jerusalem, and the temple. And it may seem, as we read this, that the little horn is taken on God and he is one. And the reality of that statement is in verse 12. It says, the host, which is the Jewish people, will be given over to the horn. Why? Well, the first part tells it all. Because of the transgression. They fall under the tyrant's domination. It's not because of the horn's greatness or his magnificent power that they were given over to it. It's because God ordained it. God allowed it for his purpose. Let's read Daniel 13 and Daniel 14. Verses 13 and 14. Then I heard a holy one speaking. And another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply? While the transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled. He said to me, for 2300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored. Can't you almost picture Daniel standing there thinking, the wheels turning in his head as he's trying to fathom what in the world is happening? And he hears an angel speaking, and evidently they are asking the same thing as he is thinking. How long? How long? For one said to him, 2300 evenings and mornings. And this also is another part that brings differing opinions on the interpretation of this scripture. Some think this means years instead of days. In fact, they anticipated the return of Christ in 1884. Obviously, they were wrong. Others have taken it to mean that the 2300 days, including evening and morning sacrifices, were actually 1150 days. That is, 2300 evenings and mornings. They got that from Genesis chapter 1, beginning when God's creating. And they said, when it was done, it was evening and morning, one day. But the best interpretation, I believe, is the one that goes back to the fact that in 171 B.C., there was a high priest named Onias the Third, who was assassinated. And another line of priests assumed power. And this was the beginning of the desecration. However, the temple itself was not desecrated until December 25th, 167 B.C., when the temple was sacrifices were forcibly stopped, and the Greek altar was placed in the temple. A Greek statue and a pagan god was erected. Now, if the period from 171 B.C. to 164 B.C., when Antiochus died, is considered to be that period, it would be a total of 2,455 days, unless the first and the last parts were reduced, beginning in which month he took it, started it. Then it would account for 2,300 days as a round number. However, we really can't be certain of that because history doesn't give us enough detail to determine exactly how that fulfillment was accomplished and the temple restored. So taking it all into account, it best fits that it has been accomplished in the 2nd century B.C., and it is not in the future. Let's read Daniel 8, verses 15 to 22 together. And it came about after I, Daniel, had seen the vision, that I sought to understand it, and behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of the Ulai, and he called out and said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. And so he came to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened, and I fell on my face. But he said to me, Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. Now, while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand upright. And he said, Behold, I am going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. We looked at that. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and we looked at that. And the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. The broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent the four kingdoms. We looked at that. Which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. Now, it's interesting in this passage here that I believe we see Daniel just as we are. He was standing there trying to figure it out. Now remember, Daniel was supposed to be gifted in interpreting dreams and visions. But Daniel was baffled. He was dumbfounded. And he noticed someone standing beside him like a man. An angel. And then he hears another cry from between the banks of the Ulai, and he cries out to the one standing in front of him, Daniel. In front of Daniel, and he calls him by the name of Gabriel. Do you know that this is the first time in the Old Testament that an angel has been identified by name? He's also mentioned in Daniel 9:21 that we'll look at next week. He's mentioned in Luke 1:19, verse 26. In fact, the Bible only mentions one other holy angel by name. Does anyone know who that is? Michael the archangel, which we'll also see in Daniel. Chapter 10, verse 13, verse 21, and chapter 12, verse 1. And Jude, and also in Revelation. This voice instructs Gabriel to explain all this to Daniel. And as the angel draws in front of Daniel, Daniel is fearful, and what does he do? He falls on his face, as I'm sure we would do the same thing. And he says, Daniel, this vision you are seeing is in reference to the time of the end, the distant future. But something happens to Daniel, doesn't it? He goes to sleep. Why? He is frightful. He is frightened. You know, it's been said that when you are frightened enough that you go into a fetal position and actually will go to sleep. And I believe that's what's happened to Daniel. He evidently was falling into this deep sleep, and this angel is saying, Daniel, wake up! It's not a time to sleep. He wants Daniel's full attention, because he is going to reveal this vision to him. Three times in this chapter, it is stated that the vision pertains to the end times. In verses 17, verses 19, and verse 26. But it doesn't necessarily mean it's the end of all things. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to me, over to Amos. Chapter 8. Look at verses 1 through 3. I'll try to give you some illustrations of this. Amos 8, 1 through 3. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, there was a basket of summer fruit. And he said, What do you see, Amos? And I said, A basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, The end has come for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The songs of the palace will turn to wailing in that day, declares the Lord God. Many will be the corpses in every place. They will cast them forth in silence. Now turn back to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 21. Verse 24 and 25. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your iniquity to be remembered, in that your transgressions are uncovered, so that in all your deeds your sins appear, because you have come to remembrance, you will be seized with the hand, and you, O slain, O wicked one, the prince of Israel, whose day has come, in the time of the punishment of the end. The vision is for the end of the time of the end, and it needs to be interpreted in connection with the prophetic use of those two little words, the end. What I'm trying to drive home to you, it doesn't necessarily mean the end of all things. It may, in fact, refer to the question asked in verse 13. Go back to Daniel chapter 8, verse 13. When it says, how long will it apply? Then I heard a holy one speaking and another holy one to that particular one who was speaking. How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply? Verse 19 also supports the idea. What will occur at the final period of the indignation? It's also used elsewhere in Scripture. In Ezekiel 7, 2-4. Let me read that to you. Ezekiel 2-4, chapter 7. And you, son of man, thus says the Lord to the land of Israel, an end. The end is coming on the four corners of the land. Now the end is upon you, and I shall send my anger against you. I shall judge you according to your ways and bring all your abominations upon you. For my eye will have no pity on you, nor shall I spare you. I shall bring your ways upon you, and your abominations will be among you. Then you will know that I am the Lord. The end here referring to judgment. For the northern kingdom, Israel, the time of the end was in Amos. It was brought upon them by the Assyrians in the invasion of their captivity. For Judah, it was at the capture of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in Ezekiel 21 to 25 and verse 29, also in chapter 35, verse 5. And in each of the preceding, the end simply meant the end of the rebellion against God because He intervened in judgment. And I believe the same sense applies in Daniel 8. And we'll also see it in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. Well, we've already discussed the interpretation of the ram and the goat, the ram with the two horns, the shaggy goat, the broken horn, the four horns, and the kingdoms which arose out of that. The four, in the latter period of their rule, these four kingdoms, when the transgression had run its course, a king arose who was insolent. He was skilled, he was sinister, he was mighty in power, but not by his own. This little horn was not allowed to rise to power until sin had run its full course, and the time for God's indignation to be poured out through the king, this little horn, had now come. During part of his reign, this wicked little horn named Antiochus would appear to prevail against God. But it would be only for a little while. The horn was allowed a period of time to rebel against God, to succeed, but not because he was stronger or mightier than God, but because he was part of the purpose of God. His reign and his indignation was permitted so that God's judgment would be poured out on a sinful, unrepentant people. And the sins of the Jews were present. They were in view during this time. And it's against them and against Jerusalem that Antiochus pours out his wrath. God uses this king to give his people full measure of what they deserve. In Daniel 8, verses 23 to 26, let's read that. Daniel 8, 23 to 26. In the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. He will destroy in extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. And he will magnify himself in his heart. He will destroy many while they are at ease. And he will even oppose the prince of princes. He will be broken without human agency. Once again, this passage is also a passage of endless discussion and differing opinions. And there are three major camps on this passage. The first is that this prophecy was completely fulfilled by Antiochus, which was confirmed by history through Josephus, the historian, and the account in 1 Maccabees. The second interpretation says that this represents a period of time strictly or entirely in the future concerning the final world ruler, the Antichrist. The third view is that this prophecy is about Antiochus and his reign, but that it also has another meaning or fulfillment because of the similarity between him and the Antichrist. Well, the description is amazingly clear in this passage as to what history records concerning Antiochus' reign. He was very great in power, but not on his own volition. He ruled over the Holy Land, Syria, and for a time, part of Egypt. He devastated Hebrew worship. He desecrated their temple. He killed thousands who opposed him. He considered himself to be God. He openly opposed Christ and the Prince of Princes. However, in 164 B.C., while he was on a military campaign, he died. But not from battle wounds, from natural causes. Daniel was told this vision concerns the time of the end. Seal it up, for it refers to many days in the future, in verse 26. So which side do we land on? Which interpretation do we land with? I personally believe this passage was fulfilled by Antiochus. However, it gives us a clear picture of the future role of the Antichrist, who will be the final world ruler of human history during the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. Did Daniel understand the vision? Look at verse 27. Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Then I got up again and carried on the king's business. But I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it. It says he was sick. He was appalled. It was beyond his understanding. Daniel, a man whom God had gifted in revealing dreams and visions. Think about that. Is it any wonder then that we struggle in determining the exact meaning of prophecy? What's the application here for us today of Daniel 8? we may understand pieces of the puzzle, but not the whole. History helps us to unravel those mysteries of prophecy as they come true. See, God reveals this prophecy to Daniel and to us, not to enable Daniel to see the future and understand it before it happens, nor is that the purpose for us. Prophecy was never intended to be fully understood in advance, and it probably never will be. Prophecy reminds me of how much I really don't know or understand God's ways. Prophecy exposes our lack of wisdom and our need for divine enablement. It assures us of His infinite holiness, His power, His goodness, and His mercy, and it turns us to Him for the wisdom and grace that we need in our weakness. See, God's purpose in revealing this prophecy is not so that we might completely understand His plan or to recognize every event before it happens, but to reveal to us what lies ahead and to assure us that His purposes and His promises will be fulfilled. God is in control of today, He's in control of tomorrow and forever. And we can rest assured that He's causing all things to work together for His glory, not ours, His glory, and for the good of His saints. I want to close by turning back to Isaiah. Isaiah 55. Beginning in verse 8. 55:8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Lord, that it reminds us of who You are, the Almighty, the Everlasting One, the Sovereign God, who has everything planned out from beginning to end, who sees all, who knows all. Lord, I just thank You that You've chosen us to receive salvation, that You've given us glimpses into the future, that we know that You are our God, that You will do what You say. Your promises are sure. You are faithful. You never sleep. You never grow tired. You are always there for us. Father, we pray this morning that as we realize who You are, Lord, that it would affect us in the way we worship You, in the way we live our lives, that we are expecting You at any moment. The Lord, today could be the day when You come for us. Lord, may it be. May You come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.